Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, and please follow along with me as we read the first 10 verses of Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the Nile with her maiden walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that Satan would drive us to despair. Even mothers who labor with little ones. So we pray that we may be enabled by your Spirit to look to the throne, to the one who reigns, to the one who died, to the one who's coming back, to the one who orders all things. And we pray that we might be helped by seeing him there. Give us spectacles to see then. Holy Spirit, come, we ask. Focus our eyes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1653, a man named Bulstrode Whitelock, who was a political ambassador to Sweden for Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector of England at this time, Whitelock couldn't sleep one night. So his servant, who was lying in a nearside bed, said to Whitelock, who was tossing with worry and fear for his nation, he whispered, "Pray, sir, do you not think God governed the world before you came into it?" And Whitelock nodded. "And pray, sir, do you not think he will govern it quite well when you are gone out of it?" And Whitelock nodded. "Then, sir, do you not think you may trust him to govern it quite well as long as you live in it?" And to this, Whitelock replied nothing, but simply turned about, and then he fell asleep. You see, the counsel that this servant gave to Whitelock back in 1653 is the same counsel that I desire to give to mothers here in 2013. I say that because I know you toss about with a sense of responsibility for your little ones, and even for your not so little ones, and your worry little secret is exposed by Peter, who counsels women in his third chapter of his first epistle, where he says, "Women, do not be frightened by any fear. I, as a man, know your female secret." And I also know that your best tranquilizer is not found in the medicine cabinet, nor at the liquor aisle, but it is actually found at the throne in heaven. I'm not saying either of those former two places is an inappropriate thing at all, but your best tranquilizer is found in heaven. One woman writes, "Whether you're pregnant with your first or you're trying to steer your youngest through the teenagers' temptations to fear, or to the opposite extreme, which is self-reliance, these temptations litter the mothering landscape. Like I read this week of one particular mother who had this phobia that paralyzed her. The thought that her little infant's soft spot would get poked. And as a result, she had this desire to have him wear a helmet 24/7. The result of such thinking is typically helicopter parenting all day and then mattress tossing all night. Right? One woman named Carolyn Mahaney writes this. We see these two blue lines, and she's referring to the positive pregnancy test. And she says, we're tempted then to worry. We worry about eating something bad, lifting something heavy, sleeping in the wrong position. And then our baby is born, and we fret about her outside the womb, her eating, her sleeping, her talking, her walking, her developmental progress. And then our child starts school, and we fear he'll never finish school. We fear he won't make any friends. Or if he does make friends, he won't make good friends. We fear he won't make something of himself. Then when elementary is done, then starts high school, and we begin to worry about college. And then we worry about our children's health and education and friends. And above all else, we worry about the state of our child's soul. Does that about cover it? Can you relate to it at all? My desire would be to help ladies who are here to focus mothering eyes away from yourself and rivet them on your sovereign. And I want to do this by looking at the life of Moses' mom and just consider three important dimensions here. You have the outline in your bulletins. Come with me first to a mother forced to let go and let God. Can you believe that's a title from this pulpit? A mother forced to let go and let God. And I read about that in those first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. You know the bigger story. Joseph dies in Egypt. The king arises who knows not Joseph. Israel begins to multiply like rabbits. And this becomes a very dangerous era for anybody to bring a baby into the world. In fact, what mom in what era ever considers this is not a dangerous season to bring a baby into the world? It's a dangerous culture. It's filled with perils that will devour my offspring. You know what this is like now. It's not back in the 15th century B.C., it's a 21st century A.D., and you have the same mama bear concerns that Jochebed, the mom of Joseph had, Moses had there back in ancient times. Wasn't Obama who ruled then? It was Pharaoh who ruled then. And Pharaoh made decrees of his own. See, he felt threatened by the multitude of Israelites and their expanding size. So he decreed to the midwives, telling them that they would crush the heads of these little baby boys who came out of the Hebrew wombs. And if any of them would survive the birth process, then those sons were to be tossed into the Nile River to be drowned. Well, you imagine what it was like for Jochebed, this Levite woman. She had already given birth to a girlie named Miriam and another son named Aaron, but now her third born had a certain striking look. In fact, the Hebrew says in the second verse, it was a good child. Translated, a beautiful child. And she decided that she was going to defy Pharaoh. Could be real consequences. Family-wide, to this, but she, it says, hid the boy 3 months. When they're little like that, especially when they're good, you can clutch them tight and they'll be real quiet. But then providence forced that there would be a coming out here. This little boy, Moses, began to squirm about more, shriek loudly, grow to be too big, couldn't be hidden under the robe there. And so she couldn't keep him under cover, and she had to let go of her darling that she clung to, that she previously micromanaged every moment. And she had to give in and let God do what God needed to do. That's a hard thing, isn't it, to let go? But I can remember when my own wife was forced, when Austin was about 20 minutes old. There he was born with spina bifida. He needed this surgery across town at Children's Hospital in Dayton. She had to be led to have the little boy's hand pried out of her hand. She was forced to let go and tearfully let God do his work in a surgical room across town. And likewise, there was a forcing that was going on here. Maybe there were tears, but chiefly we find it seems there was fearlessness in Mama Jochebed. She had a few months to prepare for this day. It says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, she was not afraid of the king's edict. See the fearlessness in this woman? She knew something. She had a conviction that releasing baby Moses into the river of death was really giving him into the hands of the giver of life. She was fearless in this. She wasn't afraid of the king's edict. God, it says in Ephesians 1:11, works all things after the counsel of his will. His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on the flight of the arrow. His eye is on the doings of a pharaoh. She had this conviction and full of fear. She knew that the Lord not only directs the water course, but the Lord directs the heart of the king and even the king's daughter, the proverb says, like a water course. One old commentator named Orr says this about her and her faith. Faith waits patiently on God. And pious parents are warranted in faith to cast their children on God's care. Oh, he says it was a sore trial to Jochebed to trust her child out of her arms, especially with that terrible decree hanging over him. But faith enabled her to do it. And she believed God would keep him, and in that, put the basket among the bulrushes. And likewise, that's really, in ancient times, in modern times, what all parents need to do regarding their children's future. Hannah did it regarding Samuel. And even Mary did it regarding her firstborn Jesus, laying the child down in a bassinet for a nap. What could happen there? Face down, face up. Regardless of the posture, laying that child into the hands of the giver of life, dropping him off at school at an appointed time, walking her down an aisle, giving her away to a man in marriage, sending him off to Afghanistan. What is this but handing over a child into the hand of God? We've got to trust God. No amount of helicopter parenting can substitute for trusting the living God. In many ways, this story is a parenting parable of sorts, isn't it? We've got to parent in faith. We've got to let God be God. We've got to believe that God lives, that He reigns, that He cares, and that He will provide. And that He will watch the baskets of our little ones that we push out onto the waters of this wide, wide world. Because just like Jochebed, we've all got to do it at various times in various degrees. And we send them out. It's only by trusting in God that we, like our friend Whitelock in the beginning, can roll over in bed. Because Psalm 46 says that we need to be still and know that He is God. You see here a mother forced to let go and to let God. And just observe how Jehovah works. It says in Romans 8:28, He works all things for good. Look how He works the river's current for good. The princess glancing for good. The infant's crying. You see the synchronization of all of this for good. A female's pitying for good. A big sister's cleverness for good. The Egyptian customs all worked for good. One commentator says, the will of God was infallibly accomplished in a most natural way as Moses was rescued and restored to his own mom, to nurse, but now with a different status. Now he's been adopted by a princess. Think the whole big picture of what's going on here. The Lord's going to redeem His people. And He's training this boy to be polished, to have the right etiquette and the right education there in the palace, so that a few years later, he's going to be able to thunder in that palace with the proper vocabulary and the proper etiquette and be able to deliver the truth at a bullseye. The Lord wonderfully causes all things to work for His good. Good. Look at how good this thing turned out. Look at Jochebed there. The way that she now clasps her darling boy in one hand. Wages of silver in her other hand. It says in 2:9, so the woman took the child and nursed him. And she was much more carefree here and now than she had been before she let go of the boy. McLaren says this, and think about this, mothers. We never feel the preciousness of dear ones so much, nor are we so calm in the joy of possession as when we have laid them in God's hands and learned there how wise and how wonderful His care is. I can't let go. I need to helicopter. I need to micromanage. Look how we are such poor judges of what we think is against us and what we think is for us. Remember, Jacob, all these things are against me, but God was causing all these things to work for him and for his people. God causes all things to work for good. Look there, a mother forced, yeah, to let go and to let God. But secondly, consider a mother responsibly doing what she could. A mother responsibly doing what she could. Pendulum swinging can be what we are so much all about, isn't it? Sovereignty, meditating on sovereignty can so swing the pendulum so that we abdicate responsibility. Or as the scriptures say, we're to hold both with all of our hearts, with a holy tension. I say a pendulum swing because there can be some who can say, you know, I've seen good parenting, and then of those children, I've seen spiritual drowning in their offspring. And as a result, I'm just going to throw this all out, and I'm going to engage in some reckless tossing of my child into the rivers of this culture. See what I'm saying? But that's not what we see in this passage at all. There's a let go And there's a let God, but there's also a doing what she could. This reckless tossing. It's not what Jochebed did, did she? Did she just toss him out there into the Nile? She didn't act like the ostrich of Job chapter 39. You know the account that speaks about the ostrich who buries her eggs in the sand. She's not like the robin who hovers in the nest, who guards and protects, and will dart down on you if you come near the nest. No, the ostrich, stupid, the passage says. Just stupid. She forgets that a foot may crush them. It says she treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. There's a lot of ostrich mothering going on today. There's a lot of reckless tossing out into the river of culture today. That's not what Jochebed did in letting go and letting God. She didn't recklessly toss the lad out into the river. Not at all. She took risk. She had to take risk. This is a world that is a dangerous place. But in that risk, we see she did what she could. Look at her. She devised this creative plan. Look what it says in 2:3. It says, she got a wicker basket and she covered it with tar and pitch. It doesn't say that her dad, Moses' dad, did this. It says, Mom, Jochebed did this. Do you see the fierce enterprising of mother love here? I've seen it myself in my own wife and many of the dear sisters. This spirit and this resolution to do the extraordinary. Look at that. Look at the tight weave of that basket that she fashioned probably with her own hands. And then she mixed and brushed on that dark goo onto that basket. And she probably held it up. You see that? And to the Egyptian sun, looking for pinholes of light that would come through, making sure every little hole was stopped up. And then look at her. She studied the habits of the princess. And then she rehearsed the lines and the choreography with older sister Miriam. And then she synchronized Moses' feeding schedule so that he would be ornery when she passed by and wouldn't be sleeping, but would be noisy when the girls would come to the riverside. You see, she was one who was engaged in much responsible doing and not reckless tossing. But that be said, with all of this logistical calculating, the whole plan would have sunk in the river had it not been for the wonderful, and I mean the wonderful working of God sovereignly. Think of what could have happened. Instead of the princess pitying, it could have been the maiden loyally drowning the infant there in the water. Who knows? Could have been a suicide plan there that she was engaged in for her own little one. Jean Fleming says this regarding modern mothers who live by riversides in dangerous times. She says, unless a sense of wonder, by that she means the fact that God can work wonderful things, unless a sense of wonder accompanies parenthood, we may either take our responsibility and hold our children too tightly, or we may cling to our children too lightly. Isn't that the problem of mothering? Too tightly or too lightly. And the factor that gives us the right grip is the wonder of God's sovereignty in our lives. Jochebed's faith was instructed to factor into her plan heavily, not just her responsibility, but God and His sovereignty. God needed to act, and she wasn't afraid because she was hopeful that God would act. Combine this sovereignty and this responsibility together, and what do you get? You get Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house. They labor in vain who build it. Unless the watchman guard the city, unless the Lord guard the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. It's vain to rise early. It's vain to retire late. It's vain to eat bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved, listen ladies, even in their sleep. See, this is the finest wine here that helps you sleep. This is the best melatonin, the most potent. This is the sweetest Ambien right here. Doing and then trusting. The Lord Jesus said in John 9, we must work while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. And night is a signal for every mother to realize sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. I have responsibility, but every night I've got a pillow on my head. I can't hover. I can't helicopter. That's God's business. He is the sovereign one who pumps every heartbeat. I have responsibility. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. That's right. And the horse armor bearer needs to make sure that he's well suited up. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory comes from the Lord. You better armor up your horse, but you better trust in the Lord to bring victory in the battle. Fleming says this, I can't accomplish anything of eternal value in my children's lives. I can read everything written on child rearing. I can closely supervise their lives. I can stay up worrying, and I can still miss the target. We can take them to church, but we can't make them worship. We can require Bible reading, but we can't make them enjoy it. We can provide an example, but we can't make them follow it. Is that a reality? It is. And it's being pressed home to your pretty hearts this hour, ladies. John 3, the Lord Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Your fleshly labors cannot bring the new birth to your children. It's only the Spirit of God who can do that. It's an old book. It's called The Letters of Henry Venn. And in this, Henry writes a letter to a widow who was deeply concerned because her son hungered more for the world than for God. And he wrote this, dear woman, your own weakness and your own inability to give a single ray of light or to excite the faintest conviction of sin, or to communicate the least particle of spiritual good to one who is dearer to you than your life. Isn't that the heart of what a mothering is all about? He says, oh, how this ought to take away every proud thought of our own self-sufficiency. Isn't that a problem, ladies? Helicopter parenting, self-reliance, I can do this if I only do enough of this. No, Venn says this. We need to keep our earnest pleas at the door of sovereign almighty grace. Taking our eyes off ourselves and putting our eyes on our sovereign. That's what we need to do. But don't swing the pendulum to the point where you neglect responsibility and end up tossing your children into the Nile of American culture. Because look, the Lord employs the builder's labor to make a house. And he employs the horse's armor bearer to win the war. And he applies and uses Moses' mother to save a nation. So mums, while you're awake, do what you can do. And then sleep. Because the Lord uses you. He mighty uses you. Just like he used Jochebed here. Humanly speaking, no Jochebed planning and enterprising. No nation saving going on here. The combining of the human and the divine. C.S. Lewis wrote this: God could, if he chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food, or give us food without the aid of farmers, bakers, butchers. Or he could give to us knowledge without the aid of learned men. Or he could convert the heathen without the missionary. But that's not what God has chosen to do. Or we could say convert our children without mothers. God has chosen to use missionaries and mothers and butchers and bakers and farmers. Instead, God allows soil and weather and animals and the muscle and minds and wills of men and women to cooperate with him in the execution of his will. So work, work in the day. And it says that in Ecclesiastes 5, the sleep of the working man is sweet. The working man and the woman. So we've seen a mother forced to let go and let God. We've seen a mother responsibly doing what she could. Now come with me thirdly to a mother full of faith and not fear. You see her there? A mother full of faith and not fear. And I'm chiefly hammering on the New Testament commentary in Hebrews 11:23, where it says, Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict. Not afraid. In Hebrews, there A.W. Pink comments and says, great indeed is the power of a God-given, God-sustained faith. For faith chases away gloom and brings peace and joy. It subdues carnal fears and it brings courage. And that's what it takes to be a mother. Jochebed needed courage to do what she did. Faith in one's sovereign, focus on the throne, brings to a woman courage in her mothering. Courage isn't paralyzed with dread. Courage will dare to do great things in an evil era. That's the way it was with Jochebed. It made her not afraid. It made her bold. It made her daring to slip her little fugitive. And that's what Moses was. Moses' portrait was on every wanted poster there in River City. The look of that little boy was all over. But look at her daring there to slip that little fugitive right under the nose of Pharaoh himself to give him a bedroom right there in the palace. Who would have thunk of such a thing? Who would have hatched such an idea? I'll tell you who. A woman of great faith. A woman who wasn't paralyzed with fears. Look at that woman. She even negotiates a salary for the nursing of her own child. I mean, you talk about audacity. You talk about nerve. You talk about boldness and courage and pluck. That's what we got in Jochebed here. It's a woman of dominion, I believe. Carolyn Mahaney says this, reflecting on her own lack of plucky mothering upon reflection, older years. She says, my biggest regret as a mom was that I didn't trust God more. For every fearful peek into the future, I wish I had looked to Christ instead. For each imaginary trouble I conjured up, I wish I'd recalled the specific, unfailing faithfulness of God to match it. In place of dismay and dread, I wish I'd exhibited hope and joy. She went on to say, I wish that I had exhibited in my mothering, in my vocation, the very theme that Spurgeon declared as his theme in his vocation, which was forecasting victory, not foreboding defeat. Isn't that what sometimes mothers can do? Just foreboding defeat, all these drawn-out scenarios of loss and disaster and peril and trouble. But you know, you just ponder how, if it's true, we look at the throne and there is the Lord Jesus, and just consider the way God treated his people sovereignly. He spared not his own son. We talked about Psalm 86. Lord, give me a sign for good. You want a sign for good? that the Lord has plans to prosper us, not to harm us, plans to give us hope and a future. Look at the throne. Look, he spared not his own son. The argument of Romans 8:32 is, how will he then not freely give us all things? If he gave us the biggest thing and the best thing in his son, how will he not also give us littler things like good current and open door and sense of favor in the eyes of other people and good things in our children? This Jochebed woman, she reminds me of another Old Testament character. It's Jonathan. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. There are two characters. There's Jonathan and his dad Saul. Saul was not courageous. Saul was paralyzed with fear. It says during this time, as the Philistines were out saber-rattling throughout the countryside, it says, Saul was sitting under a pomegranate tree, and he was fearful there. It says all of his men were hiding in caves and hiding in hedges. And Saul was also frightful. He was concerned with the bad conscience. What's God going to do to us? But his son Jonathan was a man of a different DNA, a different mindset. There's Jonathan there, off with his arm bearer, looking there up on a high cliff, and he sees his platoon of a couple of dozen Philistines, and he thinks to himself, perhaps the Lord will work for us. The odds are against you, Jonathan. Come on. 2 to 2 dozen. You've got to be kidding, the armor bearer says. But Jonathan says, let's dare something here. He says, let's cross over. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. I quote Blakey, as I did a couple years ago with that passage, a project of unprecedented daring came into his mind. This reminds me of Jochebed, this woman of great faith. Perhaps God won't help us, but perhaps he will. It's a risk. I'm going to trust in him. In fact, Jonathan's thought was, speaking to the armor bearer, he said, I'm inclined to think that he will work for us, because God has shown himself to be that kind of a God. Look to the throne. Look at the Lord Jesus. He spared not his son. How will he not freely give us all things? What kind of a God do you think he is, daughter of God? Look at Jochebed's mindset. How much more should we in the new covenant? She's old covenant. All she saw was shadows and had faint promises. We see the reality. We see the Son. He's been crucified in our behalf. It is finished in our behalf. It is well with our souls. He's coming back in our behalf. Shouldn't we be bold people, risk-taking people, confident people, not afraid of what might happen? I don't want to make this commitment, because if I do, then there's no way that... Oh, look, trust in your God. Oh, we ask the question, how do we cultivate a mindset like that? Just before we go home, let me give, as we look at this, a mother full of faith and not fear. Just let me unpack some counsel from two proven fear fighters. One is Elizabeth Elliot, and one is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just working on this whole theme of not being afraid of the king's edict and not being afraid with fear. Elizabeth Elliot, here's an interesting statement she would make to ladies. It's this: there is no grace for your imagination. You think about this, you ladies who have these wild goose chases that your imagination takes you on. All these tragedies that we pen with the quill of our imaginations. God's grace is sufficient for the hour, but it's not sufficient for every novel that we pen. I think Elizabeth Elliot is right. There is no grace for your imagination. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace will be sufficient for you, when Paul has this thorn in the flesh. Yes, sufficient for providential affliction, but not for every maternal imagination. You think of Elizabeth herself. Elizabeth herself was greatly calmed. The grace of God was with her when she got news that her husband Jim had been martyred on a river by the Auca Indians. When that came to her, she was given this amazing grace that calmed her and sustained. She couldn't believe who she was. The Spirit of God was with her. I think likewise at the riverside there in Egypt, Jochebed could barely recognize herself. I can't believe I'm looking up for pinholes in a basket. I'm going to put the boy in. God is making me someone that I'm not. But don't expect to be so bold when you're pondering the death of your child because his soft spot got poked. And you're concerned about his needing to have a helmet 24/7. That's just one of those imaginations that you may have. See, the what ifs. The Lord hasn't given us grace for the what ifs. What if my son rebels when he's a teen? What if my daughter gets leukemia? What if my husband dies and I'm left to mother all these children by myself? Fear and trembling. There's no grace for your imagination. But there is grace for real affliction when it comes. Eliot says, God doesn't sprinkle grace over the every path our imagination takes. It says in Psalm 37 and verse 8, fret not, it only leads to evil. So stop it. I have to say that to myself. This isn't just, man, we know they may have this issue, 1 Peter 3, of being afraid by fear, but we have it too. But ladies in particular, shut off and shut down your doomsday factory mind. Shut it off. Shut it down. Early stamp on each imagination the thought, His grace will be sufficient for the hour. Whatever the hour is, I can't conjure up all, whatever the hour is, today His grace will be sufficient. That's the way it was with that woman of Proverbs 31. It says in verse 25, she was able to laugh at the days to come. Didn't make any difference what the days would bring. She could laugh. There was a sense of confidence in her Lord. She wasn't paralyzed by the days to come. So we're looking at a mother full of faith and not fear. There's no grace for your imagination. Ponder that. And secondly, when we think of words from proven fear fighters, Lloyd-Jones says this, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself and you're not talking to yourself. Can you relate to that? Most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. And of course, the upshot would be stop listening and start speaking to yourself. We see that in Psalm 42. Why in despair, O my soul? Why so disturbed in me? Hope in God, for He is the help of my countenance. Talking to yourself. People may think you're silly and nutty and crazy, but do it. Talk to yourself. The psalm writer often talked to himself. We can so listen to ourselves and our conjurings. No, talk. Stop listening to the fears. Don't give them air time. There's that critical moment when a fearful thought strikes. What if blank happens to my child? What if my child never blanks? See, the more we ponder then the possibility of that blank, then the more believable the fear becomes. And then that one fear is soon joined by other more fearsome fears. And it's like a shark becoming sharks in a feeding frenzy inside our head. The whirlpool current in our minds is going on. We've got to shut it down. Otherwise, we're going to be overwhelmed by hopelessness and dread. Why so disturbed, O my soul? Why so discouraged then? Hope in God. Talk to yourself. A wise pastor said, if any thought robs you of peace, it's an enemy to your soul. Give no recognition to it. Flies in, swoop it away. Don't give it a reception. Don't let it lodge in your soul. Disregard it. Close your ears to it. Pay it no mind. One person spoke of this in parliamentary terms and said this, we must not yield the floor to fear. You see, in the Senate or in the House or in the English Parliament. All these debates going on. Who gets the floor? Who's allowed to speak? We must not yield the floor to fear. Rather, we must filibuster our fears by speaking the truth to our souls. People get up and they read the telephone book so no one else can talk. Well, we'll throw the book at our fears. We will quote the book to our fears. God causes all things. You hear it in your head? There's this rumbling and murmuring going on. God causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. When I am afraid, I will trust in Him. Throw the book at your fears. That's good counsel. Really good counsel. God will cause all things to work for the good. This mother, Jochebed, is a real helper, I think. And may she, dear sisters of Jochebed, who are prone to helicopter parenting, anybody here? Or mattress tossing? Anybody here? It says in 1 Peter 3, don't be frightened by any fear. Don't look at yourself. Look at your sovereign. Look at the throne. The Lord reigns. Let go and let God do His job so that you can go to sleep and rest and awake refreshed so you can do your job with all your might, with courage to the glory of God. May the Lord bless our worship together, and may we worship Him with that holy trust and that confidence and that courage. Let's go out here in maternal boldness and dare great things to the glory of our God who gave us the Lord Jesus.